When I was in elementary school, my father had a shop in one of the first shopping malls in our city in California. And another shop in that mall was a dog grooming shop where they would shampoo and cut the hair of pets, a very necessary thing in America. And in that summer of elementary school, I understood new mysteries about our world. I understood new realms of sound that I had never before even imagined. When my friends and I discovered the dog whistle and sat quite near that grooming site and blew hard into these things, and you couldn't hear a thing, at least we couldn't, but it seems that the dogs could hear at an excruciating level. And let's just say there were a lot of poodles that got a close cut that summer. We got banned from the mall. Well, now in this book of Revelation, the Apostle John is going to go into a realm of sight and sound that is beyond the human ear and eye. He had just told the church at Laodicea that Jesus Christ knocks at the door and waits for us to open. Now Jesus himself is going to take this apostle through the open door into the presence of heaven. John's on the island of Patmos. The Romans think they've silenced him. He's no longer able to fellowship with Christians. He's in isolation. But isn't it ironic that there in that isolation, his worship of God is going to be lifted up to a level that he had never before experienced? And that we here, 2,000 years later in Beijing, are going to enter into that vision that he records for us in this book of Revelation. No, the authorities couldn't silence him. In fact, they gave him an opportunity to bring blessing to the church in a way that has never been done before through the very word of God. First, let's consider as we study this book some changes in interpretation. We're going to make a scene change. We've been on earth in seven churches in what was Roman Asia or modern Turkey. But now verse 1 says, there's a door standing open in heaven. And for the rest of the book, this will be the new perspective, the new vantage point from which we will see the vision. And we'll see this book moving to an increasingly deeper nearness and awareness of God. For example, chapter 11 will say not just a door open, but 11 will say the temple is open in heaven. Or chapter 19 will penultimately say, I saw heaven open. And so there will be this forward and movement through this book. It's sort of like when you go to the airport and you're asking yourself a lot of disconcerting questions, especially, I guess, if it's in Los Angeles. You'll begin to ask yourself, you know, am I okay here? Or am I going to get to where I want to go? And the flight I'm booked, it's to Moscow. They said gate 7, but, you know, are they sure? I mean, am I going to go to Manila or Montreal or Madrid? They really got this straight. My bags, you know, I just saw them go down this chute. And where are they going to pop up around the world? But isn't it great to know that as you see all those people running around and all those things going every which way, there is a control tower. And hopefully somebody's up there and with their wisdom guiding everything so that indeed you and your bags will arrive where you're supposed to go. That's the new perspective in this book. We have entered now into the control tower. We have a new situation. He says, verse 2, at once I was in the Spirit. And we're going to hear from a prophet of God. And long ago, the promise was given to a prophet named Amos that the sovereign Lord will do nothing without revealing his plan to his servants, the prophets. And John, similarly, will be guided in that way. It's not the first time we saw this phrase in chapter 1, remember? He said, on the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit. And so it's a vision. But it's more than a vision. It's a profound, ecstatic, moving experience that will take John beyond the realm of his own natural sight and sound and touch into a deep awareness of God. Stephen, the deacon, we're going to think about deacons later. Stephen had a vision as he starred in that rock concert. Remember, they were flying at him, and he saw heaven open. And he says in the book of Acts that he saw the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Realize at that moment, Stephen didn't have a telescope looking far off into the heavens. He simply saw before him the living, welcoming Christ inviting him into the presence of God. Yuri Gagarin, the first cosmonaut, has given ample proof that going into outer space doesn't bring you any closer to God. After his flight, he circled the globe and came back and announced, to the joy of the communists, I didn't see God anywhere out there. But the reality is that if you don't see God while you're here on Earth, going into outer space won't bring you any closer to him. And here from earth, we see John encounter the living God. It's a vision. It's not a photograph. Please don't think that somewhere in heaven floating around is a throne and 24 thrones that might bump into spaceships out there. There's no lamb in the sky with seven eyes and seven horns. It's a vision. But it's a true picture of a reality that the Bible declares in the previous 65 books, that Jesus Christ is the door, that you must come through him. As he says in the Gospel of Matthew, no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. As we proceed in this book of Revelation, the style is going to get interesting. It's going to get more colorful. It's going to get more confusing. Now, as we looked at those seven letters, remember there was a few things we didn't quite know what they were. Who were those Nicolaitans? Who was that Jezebel? What was that white stone? But that was small potatoes compared to the real strange things that we're going to see in the remaining chapters. For example, the appearance of God in verse 3, if, for example, you were ever telling your family that you had the appearance of Jasper and Cornelian, they would probably try to find a doctor to help you in one way or another. If all of a sudden you told your family that there is a creature with, verse 8, six wings and covered with eyes, and even under his wings, they would probably call the police when you would say such a thing. You're not just in the spirit, you're on the spirits, and there's something very crazy about what you're saying. And yet, this is apocalyptic literature. This is vivid pictorial images of God and his reality. If you visit the United States and open a newspaper, you're very likely to see some political cartoons that will have pictures of donkeys and elephants. And if you've never been there before, you're going to say, why are these people so obsessed with donkeys and elephants? Well, simply because those are the political powers that do everything so well over in that country. And so you would clearly, oh, that's what it means. And so as you open this book, you might say, now, is this literally true? That's the magic question, isn't it? But consider this advice that some people come to Revelation with the recipe, interpret everything literally if possible. Well, that recipe misunderstands what kind of book Revelation is. Of course, John literally saw what he says he saw. But what he saw was a vision. It was filled with symbols. People living in John's own time understood this matter instinctively. They recognized that John was writing in an apocalyptic manner, a manner as familiar to them as a political cartoon is to us today. There's also a different level of certainty as we enter into these chapters of the book. For example, in chapters 2 and 3, we address seven cities. You can go there today. You can see the ruins of those seven cities. But in verse 1, it says, there's a door standing open in heaven. What or where is heaven? A lot of ideas about that. For example, somebody would say, well, it's the area where the birds fly. Another person would say, no, it's where the stars shine. Another would say, no, it's a perfect place alongside our imperfect world. Another would say, it's a perfect place that will exist when our world ends. Another would say, it's a spiritual reality where good and evil are seen for what they really are. Maybe number 5 is a good one. Might be something like what Paul says in Ephesians in the heavenlies that he describes. Now, some interpret this book with great certainty. For example, let's figure out before we get there what that 144,000 is in chapter 7. You'll see it here. The meaning of the 144,000, well, that's obvious, isn't it? 3 is God, 4 is creation, 3 times 4 is the church, 12 squared is 144, so that's the whole church. Keep going. And then 10 is completeness, 10 times 3 is 1,000, so that's three-dimensional completeness. Keep going. And so 12, whatever that means with the 2, and 10 and the 3 and the 144,000 obviously means the whole church in completeness. Well, first of all, you'd have to be a Bible scholar and a math scholar, which I'm neither, to try to figure it out. We're not talking about that kind of certainty. In fact, there's a lot that is hard to understand. But what you should certainly get is what was promised in chapter 1, verse 3, a blessing. A blessing to those who read this book. Whether you are a math scholar or whether you can't figure out 2 plus 2, it's for you. It's for the simple, it's for the scholar, it's for those who know their Bible deeply, and for those who have never read the Bible before. God says there will be blessing when you receive the words of this book. But please be careful. This is apocalyptic literature. I'm not saying in the historical books that numbers don't matter. When there's 12 tribes of Israel, there's 12 tribes of Israel. That's what it says clearly. When Peter denies Jesus 3 times, you can count them, 1, 2, 3, in the denial of Peter. That's a different type of biblical literature. But Revelation is symbols, not just statistics. And so verse 4 says, surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. Who are they? Well, it might have been angels. Some people think that, but some people say, no, couldn't be angels because angels have never been redeemed to thank God as Savior. Some people say, well, you know, in the time of Aaron, there were 24 priests on duty. So they're now worshiping in heaven in reality. Some people say, no, it's the old covenant, the 12 patriarchs, and the new covenant, the 12 apostles that are gathered together in union in the salvation of God. Some people say, no, it's 24 priests, one for every hour, to symbolize that continuously God will be praised. And many times the best answer to the book of Revelation is simply yes. It's all good. If it's faithful to Scripture and honoring to God, it might very well be what that number means. It's not so much a matter of knowing, is this one the right one? But it's just as Moses went up to encounter God on Sinai, just as Ezekiel saw heaven open, just as Paul went up into the third heaven, so now the Apostle John goes through a door to see the living God. And finally, on this matter of interpretation, think about the sequence, and this is the big one. It's obvious in chapters 2 and 3 that there are seven churches and that the message of those seven churches is for all churches through all centuries. But now verse 1 says, after this I looked. And there's a whole lot of people, maybe some even here, that would say what this now means is that we're going to do a big jump from the first century all the way to the final century. I don't think so. Rather, I think what's happening in this word that occurs about 45 times, I looked, I saw, I looked, I saw, in this sequence after these things, simply the order in which John sees and records all that's going on in the surrounding vision and experience that God gave him. God can see it all and do it all at the same time, but humans cannot. And so John writes in a way, line by line, point by point, to try to capture the experience of all that he's seeing going on around him. The message simply, lift up your heads, that your redemption is near, that Christ is there, that there's a throne in heaven. And it's not Caesar's, it's not vacant, but there is someone sitting on it. Second, let's consider the celebration that goes on. There he is, that someone. Notice this Jewish reserve. The being of God is not going to be described in detail here. God is mysterious and will be for eternity in many ways. But there is, verse 2, a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. We've heard of the little boy vigorously drawing a picture, and the teacher said, what are you drawing? And he said, I'm drawing a picture of God. And the teacher said, well, nobody knows what God looks like. And the boy said, well, when I'm done, they will. And we enter into this world where Paul describes him as God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal, who lives in unapproachable light, from whom no one has seen or can see. To him be honor and might forever. Human analogies are inadequate to describe the full wonder of the scene the apostle was privileged to gaze. They are but finite pointers to an infinite reality. The prominence, obviously, in this scene is the throne. It's the center of heaven. And we see that everything else, verse 4, the 24 elders surrounded. Verse 6, it's the center around the throne. Verse 11, worthy are you, our Lord and God. And so that position of prominence is there. when God's people are beset by temptations or persecution, a revelation of God's character and glory is the best remedy. The blood of the Lamb demonstrates that solid redemption has been accomplished. And there's an image of priesthood, verse 3, as there's those stones, very familiar to the Old Testament reader. They would immediately recognize that's something from the breastplate of the priest who would appear in the presence of God. And interestingly, the last stone upon that shield he wore was jasper, and the first stone was carnelian. And it's almost as if to say now the old has become fulfilled in the newness of the covenant of Christ. An interesting thought, too, is that if you're a king, the only way you could gather such stones is by traveling the world to collect them. And in that way, God is showing his sovereignty over the world, over all things. And as he enters in, he hears the very song that we've sung, that Isaiah heard 700 years before Christ, verse 8. They're singing this song of God in his holiness as the Almighty who was and is to come. And there's power. Verse 8, the Lord God Almighty. As John put these words to pen, Domitian was the emperor of Rome, and he had ordered those in the Roman Empire, now you need to call me Lord and God. And Jesus Christ says there is none other than he, the true Lord God Almighty. He's the king over every feeble and foolish king on earth. As a brother from Zimbabwe said, evil has been allowed not because God is powerless against it, but because for his own purposes, he's given it room to operate within the world for a limited and specified time. And we see his power in creation. Verse 11, for you created all things. That's a declaration that the Bible often makes. The psalmist says, how many are your works, O Lord? In wisdom, you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Verse 3, the rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Remember the rainbow? Remember how that was the sign of peace after the storm of the time of Noah? And now to see a rainbow not just halfway across, but literally encircling, saying there is now forever peace with God through Jesus Christ. In fact, we're now justified with him, by him. It's the gospel connected to the creation. And that's how it always was to be. The gospel was God's forethought, his first plan to creation. God created the heavens and the earth with the express plan and purpose of bringing all things to their ultimate goal through the suffering and death of Christ. Not only does God create, but God controls. Verse 11, by your will they were created and have their being. Is this good news to you? It was certainly good news to those seven churches. The churches of Asia were small and struggling. The might of Rome was inexhaustible. What could a few defenseless Christians do if an imperial edict were to banish them from the face of the earth? Already the power of darkness seemed to be closing in on them. The hearts of Christians began to tremble like the trees of the forest in the wind, yet they have no need to fear. At the center of the universe is a throne, and from it the wheeling planets receive their orders. To it, gigantic galaxies give their allegiance. In it, the tiniest living organism finds life. Before it, angels and men and all created things in heaven above and earth beneath bow down and humbly worship the Lord God, omnipotent, reigneth. And so redemption, you see, links us to that which began in creation and now will be consummated in Christ. What about the setting? Well, we're in the throne room. Very much looks like the holy place or even the most holy place of the temple. Similar images there. And John, 14 times in this chapter and 47 times in the whole book, uses the word throne as if to say, that's it, guys, you get it? That God is sovereign over all things. And his rule is unrivaled and will reign forever. From verse 5, the throne came these flashes of lightning and rumbling and thunder. And this sevenfold spirit, that's so interesting. Do you know what? In the whole book of Revelation, you'll never read the title Holy Spirit. But you'll read all about the Holy Spirit by these kinds of interesting descriptions of him. The sevenfold spirit, because seven is the perfect number, isn't it? There are lamps that are burning like the candlestand in the temple. There's lightning that was striking like when the covenant was made with Moses at Sinai. There's a church that was baptized by the Holy Spirit and by fire. God cleansing and God comforting his church. So verse 6, before the throne there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. Remember that picture as Moses went up on Sinai? The God of Israel, under his feet was something like a pavement made of sapphire, clear as the sky itself. And so here's our God, pictured with immensity, pictured with serenity, pictured with majesty. And here are his servants. A large population is a king's glory. And this king has a large population. There are a few of them there. Verse 4, there are 24 elders. Verses 6 through 8 describe these creatures that seem so strange. But not so strange if you've read the Old Testament. Because what John is doing is simply lifting throne room visions from Ezekiel and from Daniel and from Isaiah, and from those throne room images that were quite familiar to the Old Testament background early Christian. They said, oh, I know that one. That's Ezekiel, that's Isaiah, that's Daniel. And John seems to be enjoying blending them and moving them into images that are quite different than what those three ancient prophets would have ever understood. Cherubim are not baby-faced angels that are selling soap somewhere, but they're mighty warriors of God. And the Jewish rabbis said that the mightiest among the birds is the eagle, the mightiest among the domestic animals is the bull, the mightiest among the wild animals is the lion, the mightiest among all is man. And there's these many eyes and this six wings, that ceaseless vigilance, swift service in God's kingdom rule. Revelation renews us, I hope it will, not so much by telling us about particular future events as by showing us God, who will bring all events to pass in his own time and in his own way. And I hope it will evoke in all of us a new commitment to adoration. Verse 9, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks. There is ceaseless worship in heaven, but it's not constant worship. You're not going to be playing your harp and your kazoo and your dombra or whatever it is you're playing. You're not going to be playing that for eternity. Sure, you'll play it. You might get pretty good. But what the picture is that in all time and for all eternity, all people of God are rendering him honor and worship moment by moment. So that every action is an expression of adoration. and praise, not only in their hearts, but on their lips and in their lives. People fully conformed, can you imagine that? To the divine image, all that sin removed from us, and there in purity and holiness, giving glory to an all-holy God. And so, verse 10, we see those 24 elders falling down. And they did that a lot in this book, to simply acknowledge that God alone is worthy of their praise. So it's possible, of course, in this life, isn't it? You're looking pretty quiet. You're saying, yeah, this is really a good sermon. I hope you're saying that, or you're probably saying, what am I going to eat for lunch today anyway? I don't know what you're thinking. But God does. It's possible to outwardly conform, isn't it? It's possibly to outwardly look all into God. It could be that you're a teenager and your parents drug you here and you're doing your best to sit it out. You could be you're the parent and you can't wait to get out either. Could be you're the pastor and you wish it would be over. But God knows our hearts, doesn't he? The little boy who was defiantly saying, I'm going to stand on this chair, stood up on the chair. And finally, his mother won, and the kid sat down like he was supposed to. But he said, you know, I'm sitting on the chair, but in my heart, I'm standing. So God knows our hearts. God knows whether we're defiant against him or whether we're delighted in him. But these fully redeemed are with not only their passion, but with their posture, are giving him honor, not only with their rituals, but with their relationships. God was praised. So that Revelation 4 is a template for us now, here, that this day, that every day would be such a day of praise and awe and wonder. Chesterton said, the world will never starve for want of wonders, but only for want of wonder, of you and me captured by God in awe of his presence. Think about that. Think how people will stand in line for hours to go through Buckingham Palace for just a few moments to look at the quarters where the queen lives once in a while, I guess. They'll waste a whole day just to glimpse through at some royal's dwelling. But then you say, well, have you read the Bible? Oh, boy, I'm so busy. There's so many malls out there, so many palaces to tour. I got to walk my dog. You know, there's so many reasons that people have to not think about God. But here are a people redeemed in radical abandon, casting their crowns, giving their lives to God. Like Augustine, our church father from long ago, who said of God, he's unchangeable, yet changing all things. He's never new, never old, making all things new, yet bringing old age upon the proud, and yet they know it not. Always working, yet ever at rest, gathering, yet needing nothing, sustaining, pervading and protecting, creating, nourishing, developing, seeking, yet possessing all things. This is our God. And it should give to us, I hope, this morning and for our lives, a great sense of confidence. Verse 11, you created all things, and by your will they were created. The doctrine of creation, brothers and sisters, is not meant to just be an abstract theory. One of the great tragedy of the 20th century fundamentalist six-day creation wars is that somehow we thought that's all that's supposed to be. That's not what the point of the doctrine of creation is. It's rather to show us a God who is transcendent apart from his creation, and yet by his very word spoke it into being with nothing else, by simply addressing the world and it was formed. And God, who is good, making a world that is good. God, who makes a treasure that for the most part we have trashed God, who has made a world to bring glory to him. And so the truth of creation throughout the whole Bible is to bring hope to the believers. For example, they had just left under the leadership of Moses, this land of Egypt, and they're now going to a land of Canaan, one land full of gods, another land also full of gods. The question surely is, who is God? And the answer from the first verse of the Bible, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. As the people of Judah were just about swallowed up by Babylon, the mighty power, the threats of Babylon were breathing heavy, and they surely would have said, who is God? And he says, to whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these things? As the early Christians were gathered together, hated by the Jews and persecuted by the Romans, they must have thought to themselves, who is God? And so in Acts, as they prayed, they said, Sovereign Lord, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You see, the doctrine of creation is to bolster the Christian with hope to know he is our God who made it all, so that no matter what laws men make, no matter what values people hold, this is God's world and we are his. So then, whether we suffer according to God's will, we should commit ourselves to their faithful creator and continue to do good. God has not abandoned the world, and it is indeed his world. He made all things and made them for his own purpose. John's readers must not think that evil is in control. Evil is real, but the divine purpose still stands. And one more thing that I hope encourages us to see is that this is about the church. We've made, as we'll enter now chapter 4, a scene change, but not a subject change. Have you noticed, though, that in chapter 4, there is no explicit reference to Jesus Christ? As Bazingwa read the text, you probably were thinking, where's Jesus in this passage? Well, I would say he's in verse 1. When we hear the voice, and how do we know that it was Jesus' voice? Because of chapter 1, where John introduces this vision, and he hears the voice, and that amazing phrase, I turn to see the voice. And what he saw was this Son of Man gloriously dwelling in the midst of lampstands. And so Jesus is Lord among the lampstands. We've seen that clearly in the introduction of this book. And now we're going to see him more and more as the lamb that was slain, as the lion who opens the scrolls, as the leader of heaven's armies, as the lover of his bride, as the light in the temple from chapter 1 to chapter 22. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so you see, that's the important question that these people want to know. And Jesus has been telling each one of those seven churches, some good, not so good, some so-so, but all of them had this continual refrain, you must overcome. And so they're thinking to themselves, how can we overcome, especially with all that's going on around us? And to that, Jesus answers in verse 1, come up here. I'm going to show you. I will show you what will take place. And there's a lot of people saying, oh yeah, got to get the newspaper out. Got to see exactly where Merkel and Obama and Snowden and Assad and all, how do they all fit in? they don't fit in at all. This is not about them. This is not about puny little things that are going on with the NSA or whatever else it is. This indeed is Jesus' words to a worried and weary church who is saying, how in the face of danger throughout all the centuries can I overcome? And he's trying to say that you will overcome in him who has overcome. The seven letters translate the cosmic and spiritual warfare into the present human existence of the people of God. They link the daily existence of every child of God in the context of the local congregation to the cosmic struggle between Christ and Satan. So, what's the takeaway? Show up at church. Show up at church and lean in and lean forward and realize that the greatest thing you're doing for your soul is to worship the living God. No, it's not about buildings. It's not about programs. It's not about songs. It's not about sermons. They're all good, but they're tools. It's about you meeting God and knowing him as sovereign, creator, Lord, through your life until you meet him. That's how you overcome. That's what Jesus says. Jesus is saying, come here on market day for your soul, that you might feed and feast upon his word in his worship, and be forever closer and conformed to him, that you might hear his voice, that you might prepare for a week ahead, that you might sharpen your vision, that you might feed upon his manna, that you might receive the cleansing power of his grace. That's the same thing Paul prayed when he said, I ask the God of our Master Jesus Christ, the God of glory, to make you intelligent and discerning in knowing him personally, your eyes focused and clear, so that you can see exactly what it is he's calling you to do, to grasp the immensity of this glorious way of life that has been for his followers. Oh, that utter extravagance of his work on us who trust him, endless energy, boundless strength. All this energy issues from Christ. God raised him from death and set him on the throne in deep heaven, in charge of running the universe, everything from galaxies to governments, no name and no power exempt from his rule, and not just for the time being, but forever. He's in charge of it all. He has the final word on everything. At the center of all this, Christ rules the church. The church, you see, is not peripheral to the world, but the world is peripheral to the church. The church is Christ's body in which he speaks and acts, by which he fills everything with his presence. Lord, we thank you for the glory of Jesus Christ. And we just get a few nanoseconds of this wonder in our lives. We are so blurred and confused. Sometimes we can't even really focus on who you are. But thank you for those moments in which you, by your Spirit, lift the veil so that we can just get a gaze into the glory of your kingdom. Thank you for taking your imprisoned servant John to that high and glorious vista and showing him what we've just seen in this chapter and indeed through this book, that we might know you and realize that all things are for your glory. Lord, be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.